And I think if we're honest, we'd all say we've all been wounded at some stage in life. And so in one sense, we all have the potential to be vulnerable and to think about that and to engage with that. Here's a quote from a guy called Mac Lake. We've been doing some work within our leadership development. I just want to read that to you. He says, "It's time to move beyond surface level interactions and generally know one another on a soulful level. By sharing our experiences, vulnerabilities, and passions, we unlock the potential for authentic spiritual friendships. When we take the lead in vulnerability, others are more likely to follow, fostering a genuine sense of community and growth." I'll give you 5 minutes just to chat with someone near you about that quote. What do you notice in it? What excites you in it? What scares you in it? Just have a quick discussion. 5 minutes. Let's go. You may need to be vulnerable. All right, if you have made your way back, let's keep going. I hope that quote just gave you something to think about, started something to pursue and think about the whole idea of weakness and vulnerability. We've been talking about another guy called Peter Scazzaro, who wrote a book called Healthy Emotionally Spirituality, and he has Healthy Emotionally Discipleship, which we've been using as part of our series. And he writes this quote in that book: "When we live and build entire churches characterized by weakness and vulnerability, something inexplicitly happens. People enjoy a taste of God's beauty and presence in Christ. A glimpse of the truth and goodness of heaven shines. God's gentle power flows and people soften." Who wouldn't want to be part of that culture? The other quote came up too quick. But he says, "But often the qualities of weakness and vulnerability are rarely encountered in our world, or even more sadly, in our churches." That's really something important for us to think about. Because in church culture, it seems a lot of the time we're about defensiveness, not as much mercy or kindness as Jesus may have had, often about judgment. Well, that's how we're perceived by the world. And I wonder what it is about what we do that the world perceives us to be like that, rather than to say, you know, the church, they're such a humble and kind group of people. There's a gap, it seems, between God's heart and for the bride, his church, and where the church is at. I just don't know if you've observed this morning, but I'll just make the natural observation that I'm standing here and there's a gap between most of you. I wonder what it is that stops us from sitting in the gap. Just a general observation, not a criticism, just an observation that our natural culture displays probably what's happening in our spiritual and emotional culture, about why we may prefer to sit at the back than the front, or be out of sight than engage. And then that, if we think about that in relation to our church, in the midst of culture, is whether we sit at the back and watch stuff happen, or do we engage with people? Interesting, just my thoughts. Jesus' life and ministry, I would suggest to you, when you read the Gospels, was characterized by weakness and vulnerability. And therefore, I would suggest to you that the whole areas of weakness and vulnerability are key pathways to the whole area of discipleship. In other words, if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to understand what it is to be weak and vulnerable, because that's what he was. And so how then do we have in our being this whole idea of weakness and vulnerability of Jesus? How can we bear it, so to speak, so that then we can be it? Or how can we be it so we can bear it? And I would suggest to you that we need to develop a theology of weakness and vulnerability. I've already said to you the opposite is pride and defensive to weakness and vulnerability. And it's a direct contradiction to following Jesus and discipleship, because it's not what Jesus calls us in to be. And so I want to just have a look for a minute this morning just at what would be maybe, you know, some of the important things when we think about developing a theology of vulnerability and weakness. And the first one is just to start with, think about God's vulnerability and weakness. And it might seem an oxymoron to talk about God being weak and vulnerable. Hopefully I'll unpack that to see that that's actually a strength. But just think about one of our most common famous verses, John 3:16 and 17. God, this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. This Tuesday, we're hosting a funeral for C3 Church at Maroubra, who don't have a building because they meet in the school hall. And we're hosting the funeral for Ian and Linda, who are pastors of the church, for their daughter, who just suddenly died a couple of weeks ago. Ian's experiencing a lot of grief at the moment. He's quite vulnerable about the loss of his daughter, and so you would expect he should be. I can't imagine what father would choose intentionally to give up their son and not feel vulnerable in that moment. I can't imagine what father would give up their son and send him to a world that he knows is going to treat him like, I'd like to say another word, but I won't, and crucify him and humiliate him and condemn him and spit on him and beat him and not feel vulnerable about that decision. I don't know that you could talk about that kind of love without feeling, or loving at that depth without feeling vulnerable. Yet God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So whoever would believe in him would not perish but have a lasting life. And he sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world. He had every right to judge the world because he's the only one that was holy and perfect. But he chose not to. He chose to remain in a position of weakness rather than entitlement, weakness and vulnerability rather than defensiveness, weakness and vulnerability rather than pride. I told you so, you idiots. That's the position God took with you and I. And then if we start to think about Jesus and his vulnerability and weakness, he was born in Bethlehem. It's kind of like a little place that you would never have heard of before, you wouldn't go to. It's kind of like a slum or like a no-name place. And Matthew 2:6 says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." That's where Jesus was born. And you know the story of how that happened. Further on in Matthew 1, verse 28, 29, we get a picture of Jesus and his humility, his gentleness, his meekness and his kindness with a verse maybe if we stopped and had a look at it from a different angle where it says, we often think about this as a verse for us. But if you stop and think about what Jesus is actually saying in this verse, you'll see that he's actually quite vulnerable. Where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart." That's a pretty big call. As a pastor, yeah, I'm happy to help people and process people's issues and deal with people. But I don't know that I'm as overt as Jesus in saying, "Hey, if you've got an issue, come to me, because I really want to deal with it." Because that's a vulnerable place to be and a weak place to be, because I don't have all the answers. And it's draining and it's emotionally tiring. But Jesus says, if you have any of that stuff, just come to me, because that's who I am. I'm humble. I'm weak. Come back to that later, Joe. and he draws us into that place. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 says a few comments about what it means to be weak and vulnerable. He talks about his father. He says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. Or God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. Or God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Kind of that idea about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, that whole, so many of them just revolve around that idea of a theology of weakness and vulnerability as being the crux of the kingdom of God. I wanted to highlight a couple of stories. There are countless stories in the Gospels that talk about this, but I just want to highlight a couple just to kind of help us get a bit more of an idea of what Jesus is speaking about. And in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 34, there's a story, and I don't know if it's big enough to read on the screen, but I'll read it out to you. So Jesus got into a boat again, and he went back to the other side of the lake where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She'd suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years she'd spent everything she had to pay them, but she'd gotten no better. In fact, she'd gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. But she thought to herself, if I can touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately the bleeding stopped and she could feel in her body that she'd been healed of a terrible condition. And Jesus realized at once that healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around to the crowd and he asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said to him, look at the crowd pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who'd done it. And then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your suffering is over. There's so many things in that story about vulnerability and weakness. You can picture it, the lady who's been sick for 12 years has gone to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor, and they've all not been able to heal her. She's in desperation. If you were a woman and bleeding that day in that culture, you are considered an outcast. So her whole life is kind of on the fringe of the city. People thinking she's unclean, people thinking there's something wrong with her, people ostracizing her and keeping distance from her. And ironically, she makes her way into a crowd because she has this faint hope she's heard of Jesus that if she can just touch him, she may be healed. She actually says, I will be healed. That was the level of faith she had. And so that, in a sense, is a vulnerable thing for her to place herself in that crowd, considering what she was considered to be in society, and to make a way and to touch Jesus. That was another vulnerable movement. And then Jesus quite vulnerably says, who touched me? Like the disciples kind of say to him, Jesus, you're an idiot. Like, look at the crowd. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean? Who's touching you? You know, kind of that when you're in a crowd and you know you want to say something, but I can't say that because everyone will think I'm an idiot. Even though you know you're right. Jesus says, someone touch me. I felt the power go from me. Who touched me? And then I can you just picture, kind of just imagine the crowd, everyone eyes down, like, or the lady kind of eyes down, don't make eye contact. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was someone else. Like, look, it must be someone else. That kind of everyone, wasn't me. Wasn't me. No, it wasn't me. But then for this lady to kind of put her hand up and say, it was me. And to fall down on her knees in front of everyone and say, yeah, I touched you. That's quite a display of vulnerability and weakness. And what does Jesus do in the midst of that? He rewards faith, weakness, and vulnerability. He invites it. He asks, who touched me? He invites it, and then he rewards it. You've been healed. Your faith has healed you. Go. There's another story in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 48, where one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and he sat down to eat. And when a certain immoral woman from the city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar with expensive perfume. In other Gospels, it says that that jar of perfume was equal to a year's wages. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman is touching him. She's a sinner." I'll skip a few verses. And then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Look at the woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she's shown me much love, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Wow. Again, so much in that story about weakness and vulnerability. Imagine going to dinner at someone's house and you get there and you've walked a dusty outback track to get there. Your feet are covered in dust. You sit down somewhere in the lounge room and a lady comes out and she sits behind you. And she starts crying. It's, you know, when you're in the midst of someone and they're crying, like in that kind of context, or it's kind of like that unspoken, "Oh, what's happening? I feel a bit uncomfortable now." That sense where people don't know what to do with tears or how to engage with tears. And she's crying. And then just imagine you're sitting there and then all of a sudden her tears fall off her face and you can feel them dropping onto your feet. That, in a sense, would cause me to feel a bit, "Oh, what's happening?" And then she unfolds her hair, which is quite long, and she comes around and she starts to dry my feet with her hair. That would probably cause me, if I was honest, to say, "Oh, it's okay, don't worry about that. No, I'm right, I'm good, thanks, leave me alone. Yeah, yeah, yeah," and pull back. I'm not sure what you do, but that's probably what I would do if I was honest. That would catch me off guard and be quite intimate and quite in my face to have another woman who was immoral, and I knew she was immoral, drying my feet, washing my feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus knows, the whole thing about Jesus, he knows what everyone is thinking. And he knows, because he says it at the end of the passage, that he knows she's immoral. And yet he lets it happen, because he knows there's a bigger picture in play. And what he's actually displaying is weakness, or strength in weakness and vulnerability. He's giving a picture of the kingdom of God right there. And again, he's inviting it and rewarding it and then speaking into it. That's a very powerful picture to think about. There are lots of other stories that I won't go into, but you could read in John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus, first of all, shouldn't have been in that culture having a conversation with a woman, let alone on his own, and let alone a woman that had over 9-10 husbands. And the end of that interaction was the woman went and told the community, "Here's a man that's told me everything I've done. Come see him." And a whole host of that town was saved. Or about Zacchaeus. Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus, a well-known tax collector, thief, and kind of someone that bribes and frauds in society. And that whole place of vulnerability changed a person to actually display vulnerability by say, if I've cheated anyone, I'll give them half of what I've cheated them back. Paul talks about vulnerability too. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, it's a bigger passage, but it starts, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. That's a quote, and it's kind of like God saying that, Jesus saying that. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, says Paul, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in my insults, and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because the empowering presence of God has opportunity to move. When we are strong and cover our weakness, the empowering presence of God has nowhere to go. We try and control, try and defend, try and protect, try and hold off. There's no washing of the feet when we're like that. There's no change in transformation about I'll give half of what I owe to the poor. There's no opportunity for healing because we put that at arm's length and hold it away because we don't want to step into weakness and vulnerability where the Lord says, if you step in that place, there's opportunity for my strength to invade. Well, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25, he says, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the widest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, instead God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. That's the gospel. That's the kingdom. And in Romans 8, 26, he says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Tells us what to say, tells us how to act, tells us how to go, gives us, empowers us and anoints us. I've only just touched the surface about theology of weakness and vulnerability. But I encourage us, if we're going to be and bear the image of Christ, we really need to consider what it is to be weak and yet strong and to be vulnerable, transparent in that. A few hacks to think about how do we develop a lifestyle of weakness and vulnerability. I would just encourage you, if there's something that you recognize that's not where you are, then intentionally make a decision today to choose to walk the pathway of weakness and vulnerability and ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit to help you. A good place to start is to aim to be teachable, vulnerable, and willing to work on our own issues, which are things we talked about in our previous weeks, particularly going right back to are we worthy, where are we, and then the heart life. Key part of living a lifestyle of weakness and vulnerability is resist the urge to allow my heart to harden and to close off the opportunities when we are hurt or wounded, but to keep our hearts soft, saying, I will continue to pursue relationship. I will continue to pursue engagement. I will not harden my heart. I will not close that door. I will not write them off, rub them off. And shift from being a closed and defensive posture to one of openness and intentionality. We need to give ourselves permission to admit our insecurities, our fears, and our failures. It's okay. We all have them. And we need to find ways to practice vulnerability every day. And that's learning to live a lifestyle of surrender. You know, sometimes just saying hello to someone or being intentional to engage with someone is being vulnerable. I make it my aim when I run or walk to try and engage everyone I pass most time. Hello, good morning, how are you? Good to see you. It's amazing the responses from, yeah, g'day, to just no response at all. Oh, did you not hear me? Sorry. Good morning. To walking and seeing them, to eye contact, down. And then I'd sometimes turn around and watch people and see their head go up. It's amazing. Just saying hello can be a step being vulnerable. It's like, what is it that you don't want me to see? Or what is it that you don't want me to engage with? And we need to think about that as well when we don't say hello, or just that kind of sense about how do we, every day there's opportunities for us to give away something of ourselves. And if we're being the image of Christ, every day there's opportunities for us to bear that image all throughout the day wherever we are, including with our family. And so look to initiate meaningful conversations that invite reflection and encourage spiritual growth. So they're conversations that are not about how Australia will win the Ashes tonight, or how the weather is, or whatever. They're conversations about, how's your heart doing this week? Jesus asks a couple of key questions, and that's the next one there. And equip yourself with some powerful questions ready to unlock deeper soul connection with others. Jesus asks this question in John 2, like, what do you want? Then he says to the blind man later, what do you want me to do for you? Kind of those kind of questions where we ask people, not just how are you, so they get an answer good, but as what's troubling you this week, or what's exciting you this week, or on a scale of 1 to 10, how are you this week? Those kinds of questions that demand a response that take us deeper. I think I've said it before, just my attempt to try and engage people at the checkout has often led to checkout people being in tears. Just because I've asked a question that has cut deeper than the how are you good, what's been the most exciting thing today, or how are you traveling this week? Just another way of asking something that goes to a heart question that allows people to be weak, vulnerable in their weakness, but to cut to an issue of the heart. I want to finish this morning by just giving an analogy that hopefully kind of ties it together and makes sense. And I apologize to any Japanese people here if I don't pronounce this word, kintsugi, the right way. But it was developed in the 14th century in Japan. And the idea of it is that it takes broken pieces of pottery and it rejoins them with lacquer and also with a beautiful gold powder. The word kintsugi means to join with gold. And so the artwork is quite big in Japanese culture, and what it does is actually emphasizes the broken pieces. And this artwork is actually considered more valuable and more precious than the original unbroken pieces. You can see where I'm going. The art of kintsugi reflects a Japanese philosophy, I love the word, called wabi-sabi. You just want to say that out loud, don't you? If you want to say it out loud, you go, wabi-sabi. Like, the idea of this philosophy is seeing beauty in what's flawed. But it's bigger than just the kintsugi type, putting broken pieces, lacquer, gold in it. It actually steps kind of back in the philosophy of it and kind of wabi-sabi looks at the history of the broken piece. Goes back to where it was kind of created and where it was broken and where it was mended, and it looks at the big picture of that whole thing. It sees the beauty in the flawed, the damage, the imperfect. And the concept is to appreciate the whole history of that piece, including its brokenness. And again, it's strange and more precious because the repaired breakages make the object not less valuable but more valuable. And I kind of think that's, in the theology of weakness and vulnerability, that's exactly what God does with us. And I'll finish with this verse and then pray. From 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. Broken pieces put together with gold, being and bearing the image of Christ through our weakness and our vulnerability.